I invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to Luke, the 23rd chapter, Luke chapter 23, as we continue this ongoing verse-by-verse study of the great gospel of Luke. We find ourselves in the Passion Week. We find ourselves on Friday of Passion Week. We find ourselves at the trials of Jesus when he is standing before the religious leaders and now before the Roman authorities. You understand that this is the reason he came. Isaiah 53, like a lamb before his shears, he was silent. It pleased the Lord to crush him. The iniquity of us all is placed on him. This is the reason he came. These are the events that lead up to the very reason that he came into the world, to die, to suffer and die in our place, to have the wrath of God poured out on him in our place, to be our substitute. So all of these events are riding along with Isaiah 53, riding along with Scripture. It is the predetermined plan of God that all of these events would take place. They think the judges think they're judging him, but really they are standing before the judge, and their actions are being judged by him. How you respond to Christ, as we said before, he is your judge. You are not his judge. And that is so very important. And these are trials, and we saw in chapter 22 the unfair, unjust trials of the religious leaders in the three phases of those trials. And now we're looking here in chapter 23 at the three phases of the civil or the Roman trial. And let me read these verses to you. We looked last week at verses 1 through 6, where Jesus comes before Pilate, the Roman governor. And then we come to verses 7, and I'm going to read down to verse 18 this morning. Let me read these for you. Follow along. And when Pilate, learned that he, Jesus, belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." So this is the two final trials, the one before Herod and the one before Pilate once again. You see that in Luke 23, verses 1 through 6, as I mentioned earlier, is the first trial before Pilate. Verses 8 through 12, the trial before Herod. And 13 through 26, the trial before Pilate once again. After this, Christ goes to be crucified. The charges that were originally brought against Jesus in the religious trials that happened overnight prior to this were blasphemy. He claims to be God. And if it wasn't true, it would be blasphemy. But in Jesus' case, he is God. He is the God-man. He did not regard equality with God, Paul says in Philippians, a thing to be held onto, but he willingly and humbly came, became a man, took on humanity, still keeping the essence of his deity. He took on the full attributes of humanity and became a man, the God-man, and humbled himself even further than that by willingly going to the cross to be the payment for sin. So Jesus is God. It's not blasphemy if you're telling the truth. Jesus was telling the truth about who he was. They take him to Pilate. I told you that is about 5 in the morning. Verse 1 of Luke 23 is about 5 a.m. in the morning. They waited to daylight to have their last Jewish trial, religious trial. After that trial, where they found him guilty of blasphemy, they take him now to Herod in verses 1 through 6. We talked about those last time, knowing that Herod will not, and the Roman courts will not, uphold a charge of blasphemy. They don't care about blasphemy. What they care about is insurrection. What they care about is anti-Roman uprising. And that is exactly what they accuse Jesus of. You noticed last time in verse 2. He is misleading our nation. He makes himself out to be a king. He is telling people not to pay their taxes. He's an insurrectionist. He's not good for the Roman economy. He's not good for the Roman peace. That's why we bring him to you, Pilate. You judge him. Another reason they bring him to Pilate is because they want Pilate to put him to death. They can't practice the death penalty. The reality is they could stone people for blasphemy, and in many cases they do. They did later with Stephen. But the reality is they are afraid of Jesus and his popularity with the people. And secondly, they really want it to be a Roman problem, not their problem. And so they're just simply passing this off to Pilate to get him to take care of it. And so they head to these particular trials. It is interesting that Pilate renders his verdict in verse 4. I find no guilt in this man. That is a statement by the Roman judge Pilate. He is innocent. Notice he says it again in verse 14, referring to, verse 15, nor has Herod. This man deserves nothing, is nothing deserving death has been done by him. And again in verse 22, he's not guilty. Those are the verdicts of these Roman courts. These are courts that pride themselves in upholding justice. They have a sense of justice. They believe people were entitled to a fair trial, as I mentioned to you last week. So there is a sense of justice here with Pilate. He's indifferent toward Jesus. He has nothing that likes or favors Jesus one way or the other. He just recognizes when a man is guilty or innocent. And in this case, after listening to everything and talking to Jesus and all those things we talked about last time, Pilate says he's not guilty. And Pilate in verses 1 through 6 is about ready to dismiss the case when verse 5 of Luke 23 says they kept insisting. They would not let it rest. They were stirring up the people. They were continually saying he's anti-Roman. He's an insurrectionist. They kept on and kept on and kept on. And Pilate, as the Roman governor, was in a very difficult situation. I mentioned to you three things that happened in prior to this that he had done that had caused him to be sort of in a probation time with Tiberius Caesar. I told you last time he had agitated the Jews in different ways. He had taken money from their treasury for aqueducts to provide water for Jerusalem. He had put up Roman symbols around the city and offended their rules against idolatry. He had, Luke 13 says, he had killed some Galileans who were offering sacrifices, and their blood was mixed with those sacrifices. The Jews hated Pilate, but Pilate also was in a difficult situation with them because they had reported to Rome, and he had been warned by the Roman Senate. This is in history, in Josephus. He had been warned by the Roman Senate. He had been warned by Tiberius Caesar, quit agitating the Jews. Uphold Pax Romana. Uphold Roman peace. And so he's in jeopardy of losing his job, but at the same time, he doesn't want to give in to these men who he knows are operating out of envy of Christ. He has a sense of justice. They want to kill an innocent man, and he knows that. Verse 23:6 says, when Pilate heard that this man was a Galilean, see that? Aha, I've got an out. There's a way out for me. They keep insisting, they will not let it rest. I have an out. He's a Galilean, not in my jurisdiction. I will send him to Herod. And that's typical of jurisprudence. We do that. You commit a crime, you go to certain jurisdictions to be tried. That's a pretty normal thing to do. And the Herod we're talking about here is a man named Herod Antipas. Verse 7 of Luke 23 says, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover. And Herod Antipas, historically, we've run into this man before. He is a son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Herod that was alive at the time of the birth of Christ. When Herod the Great died in 4 BC, he had his kingdom divided among his four sons, tetrarchs. They became tetrarchs. And Herod Antipas became the tetrarch of Galilee in the north and Perea. That was his region, primarily the region where Jesus conducted most of his ministry. And so Herod Antipas is in Jerusalem. Herod Antipas, as you might recall, in the New Testament, he marries he steals his brother's wife, basically. But before that, he does marry a woman who is the daughter of Aretas IV. That was considered an alliance marriage, where you would have alliance marriages to keep the peace between your countries. And he got involved in an alliance marriage with Aretas' daughter. So he's already married. He goes to Rome. His brother Philip is in Rome. He's married to Herodias, and he basically steals her from him, comes home and tells his wife number one, I got a new wife. She goes back to dad, and you can imagine why the army showed up pretty quickly. But the point is, John the Baptist didn't like this. He read the tabloids. He read them all. This is a scandal. And he kept preaching against this adulterous and incestuous relationship, because she was also Herod's niece. This marriage to Herodias. And he has him arrested for all of the negative things he says about Herod, all the negative things that John the Baptist is saying about Herod. He has him arrested and thrown in jail. Herodias doesn't think jail is enough, so she has a party, and everybody gets good and drunk at this party, and her daughter dances, and you know how the story goes, and Herod says, I will give half my kingdom. He's drunk, of course, but she says, no, I want the head of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is beheaded. That's how John the Baptist dies. This is that Herod. This is that Herod also who the Pharisees warned Jesus earlier in the book of Luke, you better be careful, Herod is after you. And he calls Herod a fox. And basically he says, Herod will not be able to stop me in what I am doing. Well, that's Herod Antipas. That's who we're talking about here. And that's who Jesus is now being sent to stand before. Verse 7 tells us he goes to him. Verse 8 tells us Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. This is Luke 23:8. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, not because of some spiritual reasons. It's showtime, and his idea is he wants to see some miracles he's been hearing about. Notice how that verse goes. He wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Sheer curiosity. I guess I should say this also. When Herod had heard about Jesus and all that Jesus was doing in Galilee, he thought John the Baptist had raised from the dead. And it just shows you the guilt he felt, the fear he felt that John the Baptist was still out to get him. Because now he's back on the scene performing all these miracles in Galilee. Well, Jesus comes before Herod. Herod obviously is no longer afraid of Jesus, no longer thinking that he is John the Baptist, and he wants to see some kind of sign, some kind of miracle. Verse 9 says, and he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. What I read to you, said to you earlier, Isaiah 53:7, like a sheep before it shears, he did not open his mouth. Jesus stands there and does not respond to him. This Jesus is not what I thought has got to be Herod's thinking. This Jesus who they're saying is a threat. This Jesus who is so powerful and does all of these signs. And this is him. I mean, Jesus has been up all night. The trial started right after midnight, and now it's between 5 and 6 in the morning on Friday morning. This man does not look like anybody that I need to be afraid of. His face is swollen. He's been abused. And this must be a joke. This must be a joke. But Jesus never says a word. And the whole time he's in front of Herod, notice verse 10 says, the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him. Kept yelling and screaming. He is guilty. He claims to be a king. He's anti-tax. He's an insurrectionist. But Herod sees no such evidence. He is sure of one thing, this man is not a threat. And verse 11 says, and was Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. They treated him, made sport of him, mocking him, beating him, dressed him in one of his own robes, and then sends him back to Pilate. And you say, well, what was the verdict? Look down in verse 15. I read it to you earlier. The verdict was, nothing deserving death has been done by him. And I think the Bible takes the time to give us, this is the only book that gives us this encounter with Herod. The other gospel writers do not. But I think Luke's point in this is to show that even the godless leaders of Rome say this is an innocent man. Just further highlighting the fact that Jesus is innocent. We saw it in the religious trials. They could not find any witnesses. They had to make up something. He's not lying about being the Son of God. He's not guilty of blasphemy. He's an innocent man. Luke is upholding the innocence of Christ, because that's what makes him the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world without any blame. Very strange verse, verse 12. Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate represented Rome in the region. Herod represented a dynasty that had been there, sort of a puppet king under Rome. Herod was really under Pilate, and there was probably animosity for that. The only thing of the things I read, the only one that made any sense to me why they would all of a sudden be friends is the fact that there was respectful deference given to Herod in the situation. You follow me? He thought enough of me to let me have a part in this trial. Possibly. Some have said the common hatred for Christ and the Jews, that's very possible as well. It's like when you have a common enemy, it kind of brings warring parties together. That is probably a very strong argument as well. But now they're friends. They've never been friends before. But the problem is, for Pilate, is his plan did not work. His plan did not work. Because now Herod is right back, because Jesus is right back in Pilate's court. And that's what we pick up in verse 13 of Luke chapter 23. So we've seen the first phase, we've seen the second phase, and now we're seeing the third phase of the Roman trials of Jesus, of the civil trials of Jesus. Back in Pilate's court, it says in verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priest and the rulers and the people for this final scene prior to the crucifixion. Interesting history about Pilate, in addition to some of the other things I've said to you already about him. There was, in 1961, archaeologists uncovered in the city of Caesarea, which was the Roman capital or the Roman fortress, where the Roman garrison headquartered. Pilate is in Jerusalem right now because of Passover, when there was a feast, and because of the potential for rioting and all the kinds of disturbances, he's come down to Jerusalem. But normally Pilate was in Caesarea, sort of northwest of Jerusalem. And he would be in that city normally. That was where the Roman garrison was in the region. The archaeologists came across a large block of stone, and on that block of stone was the name in the stone said Tiberius Caesar, who was the Caesar at the time, but it also made a reference to Pilate, the prefect of Judea, governor 26 to 36 AD. So it just validates the existence of this man, that he was the prefect, the procurator, the governor, representing the Roman government in this region of the empire. He had three functions. He was to be the commander of the military, he was to collect taxes, and he was to sit on the throne and judge cases like this, cases where there was possible insurrection against the Roman Empire. That was his main function, and like I said earlier, the Jews hated him. They hated him, but they were learning how to compromise with him and to even accommodate and use him to get their purposes done. He really comes across as a sad figure in this scene because of the fact that he knows something is wrong and he's going to be forced to cave in to the Jewish leaders. He recognizes the innocence of Christ, but he's going to be forced to give up according to their will. That's what you read in verse 26. And so Herod has sent Jesus back. John 19, you don't have to turn there, but in John 19, verse 14, says it was about the sixth hour that this takes place. That means it's 6 a.m. That just shows you how fast things are happening. 5 a.m. was the last religious court with the Sanhedrin, and now we're at the last of the Roman courts with Pilate, and it's 6 a.m., an hour. You've had the first, second, and third courts. This shows you how fast this is moving. You read it, and it sounds like these are lengthy times. This is not lengthy. This is very fast. It's happening very quickly. Jesus, in fact, will be on the cross by 9 a.m., 9 a.m. And so we are talking here about a very fast-moving kangaroo courts, ramrodding things through, making things happen very, very quickly. Pilate knows he's innocent. He has heard of Jesus. Fort Antonius, where overlooks the temple area, he has seen the popularity of Jesus with the people. He saw when Jesus came in the city, he saw the triumphal entry. He saw people praising him as Hosanna, Son of David. He's heard the people say those very words. And so he assumes Jesus is somewhat popular with the people, even though he is not popular with these religious leaders, whom he believes they are just envious of his popularity. And like I said, he wants to do what's right, but he is being pressured, and he's in a very, very difficult spot. Look at verse 14 and 15. I read them earlier. He said to them, "You brought this man to me." This is in the court scene in Luke 23. He said to them, to the religious leaders, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Nor has Herod, he sent him back. Behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Two unbiased judges make those statements, and they find him not guilty. Pilate says, "Therefore I will," verse 16, "I will punish him and release him." This is not the word for scourge. A scourge was a horrible, painful punishment. This is just some kind of discipline-type punishment that would show a person what can happen. This is not your word for scourge. A scourge will happen eventually, which we'll describe later, but this was just a way of warning. I will punish him, and then I will release him. It just shows, emphasizing once again, not guilty. And he does this because he's looking for a way just to satisfy the Jews. Will this satisfy them? Will this satisfy their hatred of Christ? And then he comes up with another plan. And he says, "I'm going to punish him, I'm going to release him." And then he thinks again. And verse 17, he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. This too will appease them. I will release a prisoner. I will do what is customary this time of year, and I will release an already condemned prisoner of the people's choice. I will take this out of the hands of the religious leaders and put it in the hands of the people. Surely the people will be in favor of Jesus. Surely the people will want Jesus to be released. In your translation of the Bible, you may have brackets around verse 17. If you do, that's to tell you that that verse does not appear in the oldest manuscripts of the book of Luke. However, those words do appear in the other gospel writers, but they do not appear in the book of Luke. And that's why it's in brackets. So it is a true statement. It is a true statement, but it's not actually in the original manuscripts, in the oldest manuscripts for the book of Luke. It was obviously added at a later time. The custom was, this is Passover. This is the time when the people are celebrating freedom from bondage in Egypt. It is a time when the death angel would pass over the homes of the Jews who had blood on their doorposts, pass over their homes, and bring judgment on the Egyptian homes, and a time when they were set free from Egypt. So this was a huge festival, a huge celebration in Israel, and the tradition was that we would let a condemned prisoner be set free. That was the Roman custom. Turn to Matthew chapter 27 for a moment. Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, you see the very statement I just read to you in 23:17. This is Matthew 27, verse 15. And it's just a statement. This is in the original, okay? "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted." And so the point I'm trying to show you here, and you will see here, is he is pretty confident that they're going to say, "Release Jesus." He is pretty confident that the popularity of Jesus is still very much intact. and that these people will be in favor of that. What he hasn't counted on, though, is the fact that the Sanhedrin have poisoned the minds of the people. Chapter 27, verse 16 says, at that time they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. This was not just any prisoner. This was a well-known prisoner. John 18 tells us he was a robber and a bandit. Mark tells us he was an insurrectionist. He was a political activist. He was a murderer. And apart from murder, he's basically been accused and found guilty of everything they've charged Christ with. Insurrection. Possibly a zealot. Possibly one of those who's responsible for seeking to overthrow Rome. Barabbas is headed for crucifixion. Pilate is confident that surely the people would rather have Jesus than Barabbas. And this is his scheme. I know the Jews have got me, the Jewish leaders have me in a rock and a hard place here, but I will undermine that by putting a prisoner out there. Barabbas or Jesus? Get this, folks. Barabbas, Bar-Abbas. You know what that means? Son of the Father. That's what Barabbas' name means. The human son of the Father. Do you want the human son of the Father, or do you want the son of the Father? You follow this? Which do you want? That's going to be the choice. Verse 17, so when the people gathered, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ, Messiah? Sanhedrin, like I said, are poisoning the crowds. Pilate's saying, what's your choice? He's trying to get the people involved, get it away from the religious leaders. For he knew, verse 18, that because of envy, they had handed him over. Surely, which son of the Father are they going to choose? Surely it will be Jesus to be released. Verse 19, there's an interruption. Interesting interruption. Mrs. Pilate comes in the scene. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. He's sitting in the judgment seat in this trial. He has just put out this, which do you want? And his wife sends him this message, have nothing to do with this righteous man. And this is interesting. She knew he was a righteous man somehow. This is the third testimony. Herod, Pilate, and now Mrs. Pilate, all saying he's a righteous man. You're going to be punishing an innocent man. Don't punish an innocent man. She fears the consequences of this man being executed. Don't let yourself be coerced into putting him to death. God caused this, her to have this dream, to interrupt and to warn her husband. Only Matthew records this scene. And once again, Matthew is pressing the point that Jesus is innocent. Even three pagans say he's innocent. Herod, Pilate, and now Mrs. Pilate all say he is a righteous man. Dreams, people were very superstitious. Dreams meant a lot. And they were very important. And so you know this has to be making an impression on Pilate. But while you have this lull going on and this whisper in his ear from the message from his wife, verse 20 tells us of Matthew 27, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. Here's what they were possibly saying. They were possibly saying things like, ask for Barabbas, put Jesus to death. This is Pilate. Pilate wants to release him. We don't want to do anything Pilate wants us to do. There's something going on here with Pilate that he would want us to release Jesus, that he thinks Jesus is an innocent man. Listen, you want Barabbas. Barabbas is an insurrectionist against Rome. Jesus is not, at least in their eyes. They're trying to force that issue. But Barabbas is one of us. He's anti-Roman. Think of all the things Pilate has done to our people. Barabbas is a national hero. He fights Romans. Not like this man. Not like this man who talks about sin and who talks about forgiveness of sin, who talks about repentance, who talks about salvation, and who talks about my kingdom is not of this world. I don't know what he said to them, what the religious leaders said to them to take this crowd of people, many who were there on the streets laying palms just a few days earlier at Jesus' feet as he walked through the city of Jerusalem. What they were saying, but whatever it was, it worked. Because they call for the release of Barabbas. Turn back to Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 18. See it in verse 18. But they cried out, and this is where we pick it back up in Luke. They cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, release for us Barabbas." Everybody in agreement. It's bizarre. I mean, here Pilate is in a situation he never wanted to be in. He never wanted to kill him, and now he has to release a guilty man. Knows Christ is innocent, now he's going to have to release a guilty man. That's the custom, and that's what he's going to do. Acts 3:14 says, "You disowned the holy, righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." That's what Luke says in Acts 3:14. So things have changed since Monday. And just shows how fickle the crowd is. You know, I think what happened, I don't know if this is everything, but I think this is what happens. Jesus was not the kind of Messiah they wanted. Jesus was not panning out to be the kind of Messiah they wanted. They wanted somebody that would deliver them from Rome. They wanted a warrior Messiah. They wanted one who talked about being delivered from the bondage of sin, but one who talked about being bondage of Rome. They wanted a military Messiah. They wanted one like David who conquered enemies. Here, this Jesus is not victorious over Rome. This Jesus is a victim of Rome. They don't get it. He's a prisoner. He's a major disappointment. He's not meeting their messianic expectation. And folks, that's the same attitude people have about Christ today. He doesn't meet their expectations. They want a Messiah of their own understanding. They want a Messiah that does it their way. They want a Messiah that meets their needs, a Messiah that gets them out of jams, and a Messiah that makes them comfortable. And when that Messiah doesn't work, they want to walk away. They hate Jesus. They hate Christianity because Jesus is not the kind of Messiah they want. They don't like a Messiah that talks about sin and repentance and the need of salvation. They don't talk about a Messiah that talks about the consequences of rejecting him result in eternal hell. They don't want that kind of Messiah. They don't want a Messiah that says the only way to God is through him. They don't want that kind of Jesus. They don't want that kind of Messiah. See, these people started out embracing him, but then they turned away from him. Let me close with this. Turn to Matthew 13 for a moment. In Matthew chapter 13, I think this is the problem a lot of times. And if you could say, well, what caused the change? Well, those things I just said. But think about it this way. Think about this parable that Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 13. He's speaking in a parable. He's using a common illustration to teach a spiritual truth. That's what a parable is. It runs alongside the truth. A sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seeds. So this is a sower, and he's sowing seeds. Some of these seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And each of these soils, by the way, are the various heart conditions that are out there to which the gospel is being preached to right now. These are heart attitudes that people have. And the first one is a very hard heart, so that the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, and because they had no depth of soil, when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they were withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Verse 8, and the others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And then the disciples say, Jesus, explain that parable to us. And then down in verse 19, he explains it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The second heart condition, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. And I think this is what you're seeing with all of these fickle people in Jerusalem that day, rocky soil. It says, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. They got all excited about Jesus. There's a lot of excitement about Jesus. We want to hear more things about Jesus. Those people come into the church and they're excited for a season. But there's rocky soil there. Soil that has never been broken up. Never been repentance of sin. Never been an embracing of Christ as a Savior for sin. Not a Savior who will just make life fun and nice for me and do what I want. The rocky soil is the soil that the seed can't take root in. And when persecution comes or the sun scorches it, it can't survive. When problems arise, it can't survive. When unmet expectations happen, it can't survive because it never took root. It may look good initially, but eventually it wilts away. And that's exactly what's happening in Jerusalem to a lot of those people. And why they're so fickle, and why many people are even fickle today. Because the word has landed on rocky soil, and it doesn't take root. There's really only one kind of soil in here where it takes root, and that's the last one, good soil that yields a crop. Jesus says in verse 23, the good soil, the heart that God has prepared, the heart that God has made ready, that's the heart that bears fruit. That's what Jesus is saying. These are four soils, four heart conditions that the seed lands on. And some it takes root, and some it does not. It's not that you lose your salvation, you lose your profession. You can lose your profession of Christ. You cannot lose your salvation in Christ if you truly know Him, if you're truly saved. A lot of people have lost their professions because it never took root. So, if you're looking for a Savior to accommodate all your desires, to give you a comfortable life, He's not the political Messiah you think He is. He's none of that. He's a Savior for sin, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It'd be my prayer that if you don't know Jesus, that you would embrace Him as your Savior. Embrace Him as the one who came to save you from your sin. For the wages of sin is death. Christ came to die in your place. Father, thank You for this time today. Thank You, God, for these words. Thank You for what we see in the scene here as we recognize, Father, that these are the days that right before the cross, the moments right before the cross. We sang about the wonderful cross this morning because it truly is wonderful. It's our hope. It's our hope. Because our Savior humbled Himself and went to the cross, we have been set free from the wages of sin and death. We praise You and thank You in Christ's name. Amen.